Okay, we're going to make a start now, so do please make your way to your seats. There's plenty of room at the front. It is wonderful to see so many visitors here. So for those of you who don't know who I am, my name's Will. I'm the rector here, and it gives me great pleasure to welcome Ian Paul, who, we have met at General Synod.
We have, yes.
We're much more engaged online.
We are.
He writes a blog. He does a huge amount of things. He's on the Archbishop's Council, very much a mover and shaker on General Synod. And unless you've been living in a cave, you will have seen the events of the last 48 hours, the Bishop of Oxford going public on his views about issues of human sexuality. And so Ian is our go-to big hitter theologian. So when somebody asks me a difficult question, I phone a friend, and this is him. So he is a great, great friend to the Orthodox within the Church of England and wider. So Ian, it's wonderful to have you with us. Thank you so much for trekking down from Nottingham. I'm going to hand over to you, and we want our dream interpreted. We want to know what happens to us when we die. Is it the lake of fire? Is it a new Jerusalem? Or are we going to be floating around on the clouds wearing white robes? I'm only joking. Over to you.
Do you want me to tell you, I mean, like you, where you're going? Is that...
No. They all think I'm going to heaven.
Okay. All right.
Anyway, so Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this man of God. Thank you that you raise each and every one of us up with different gifts. And thank you for this amazing gift of a sharp intellect and an inquiring mind and this gift of communicating truth clearly. So Lord, we pray for Ian as he opens up the revelation of St. John to us. And we pray that you would speak through him now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. What an introduction, eh? Gee, I'm just going to say a few things by way of sort of getting us going. One is, it will really be helpful if you have in your hand a print Bible. There we go. Oh, somebody, everything's sort of leaping into action. Look at this. Thank you very much. What a lovely space you have here. Isn't that great? Second thing just to explain is that a couple of months ago, while I was cutting my lawn, I caught my foot into a nice little fence panel I have that keep my lecanthemum off my lawn, and I caught my foot in it and then went over, and I've pulled my hamstring. So I've been in constant pain the last 2 months, and sitting in a car driving is particularly painful. It feels like sitting on a drawing pin. So I've just sort of, if I do sort of funny things like this, that's why. I'm just trying to sort of loosen up. And I'm not trying to enter Strictly Come Dancing or anything, but actually, I forgot to ask Will whether he's a fan, because our Saturday night routine, in our house, we sort of got a multi-generational community, and we look after my mother-in-law. We looked after my father-in-law till he died, sadly, in August. But we also have sort of lodgers and students, and every now and then our kids sort of come in and out, and we've got a dog called Barney. So our Saturday night routine is to sit and watch Strictly Come Dancing. So I'm really hoping that that's what Will does as well. So, but we never know. Would you ever enter Strictly Come Dancing, Will? Are you a dancer? No?
My mother-in-law.
Your mother-in-law. Okay, fine. So if I either grimace or make a funny face or look pained or wiggle around a bit, that's not because you said something embarrassing, okay? It's just because of where I am. Third thing to say by way of introduction is I've brought a bookstall with me at the back. And I always say to people, I brought a whole box with me. I don't want to take any back home with me. So I've got various things. The main things I've got is, a couple of years ago, I wrote a commentary on the Book of Revelation in the Tyndale series. And I'm practically giving them away. Will, do you like a bargain here in Buckingham? You do? Okay, so if you get online now, the price is, the retail price is $19.99. All right? Which is good value anyway. It's 144,000 words long. How about that? Okay. I'm selling them here for you today. Not 1999. Not 1899. Not even $15.99, but $13.99. You see what I mean? Giving them away. £6 off, all right? So I've got the back. I've only got 12 copies. So it's first come, first served, all right? So I'll have to order some more after that. But the other thing is, if you don't want to dive into a whole commentary, it is very readable, though. So don't be put off. Don't be intimidated. I've also brought some of my Grove booklets that I've written. I've also got one or two that other people have written, too. So I've got one which sort of sums up the things we're going to do today on how to read the book of Revelation. I've got one, if you're wondering about the end of the world, all the answers are in this one, Kingdom, Hope, and the End of the World. If you wonder what it means to be an evangelical in terms of your spirituality and devotional life, I've got a booklet on that, the seven actions of the spiritual life, seven dynamics of spiritual life there. So you can work out what they are from the cover. And I've also got one on the issue of the moment at the moment, all about same-sex unions and what does the Bible say. And I've also got ones on things like mission and on the ministry of women and all sorts. So they're all at the back. And when we've finished, I shall rush to the back and I only take credit cards, all right? So is that okay? Good. So that's a good follow-up. And by the way, I'm very impressed with your coffee. So thank you very much. Until a quality fellowship when they have good coffee, so... Okay. I've got plenty of things that I've planned to say, but I am here as your servant. So I will talk and give a chance for questions and things, and we've got plenty of time. So after the things that I plan to say, which I hope will be useful, we'll have plenty of scope to do questions and answers and explore sort of, you know, whatever you want to look at, okay?
So, Ian, can I just say we're gonna have a coffee break and a leg stretch in super. Between your talk and the Q&A.
What time do you want the coffee break? It's 3:10 now. Shall we break at 4?
Yeah, is that okay? Yeah,
that sound good. Okay, get more of that lovely coffee. Actually, for me, I've got a bit of a strict routine because I've been working from home since 2013. So morning coffee, lunchtime coffee, afternoon tea for me, and it always has to be at 4:00. So that's great. And I've also got a special mug for each of them. So I've got a morning coffee mug, I've got an afternoon coffee mug, and I've got an afternoon tea mug. I haven't brought it with me. I should have done, shouldn't I? There we go. Anyway, I'll use your lovely IKEA mugs anyway. So. Right, I'm going to just start with a few general observations. And now, I'm trying to suss you out and how interactive and responsive you are. Because, you know, if you're going to in a Pentecostal church, if you ask a question, they'll always answer.
Amen.
Preach it. And it's great when they, you know, call out, preach it, brother. If they start calling out, help him, Lord, then I'm going to start worrying. But okay, so I have here a print Bible. And by the way, I've no idea what your practice is, so I can say things without offending anybody because I don't know. Projecting your Bible readings on the screen is of the devil, okay? So don't do it. I've no idea whether that's controversial here or not. Because I was brought up Roman Catholic, and on every Sunday, the Roman Catholic Church is a printed sheet which is printed in London and signed off by the Archbishop. All nice and controlled. And the Bible reading was in the sheet. And I spent, until I was 15 years old, I had no idea where these readings came from. Because all as far as I could see, they were just on the sheet. They were just part of the liturgy, you see. Because if you either put them on a sheet or you put them on a screen, you remove them from their context in the Bible. So if you say to people, look, let's turn to page so-and-so, they can see the readings from the beginning or the middle or the end. They can see the chapter before, the chapter afterwards. If, I know it would never happen in this church, but if during the sermon anyone's mind wanders, then one thing they can do is look around at the reading and flick through and so on. But I know that would never happen here. But in other churches, sometimes, you know, I shall find out tomorrow, won't I? So, always have a print Bible. Now, here's a question, and I'm going to invite answers. What do you think is the most important page or pages in your print Bible? Ooh. Does anybody want to volunteer a suggestion? Go on, yes. The first and the last. That's interesting. So Genesis and Revelation. That's encouraging. Good, because we're going to look at Revelation today. That's one answer. Any alternative answers? All of them. That's not an answer. That's avoiding the question. What do you want to say? You're going to say the same? Okay. Go on. John, the page with John 1 on it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yes. Yeah. Or some people might suggest to turn on a few pages to where you find John 3:16, perhaps. Yeah. One or two. Any other? Will, were you going to suggest something?
Yeah, I like Revelation 21. He's going to
wipe. You like Revelation 21. Okay.
Wipe away all our tears.
Yes, okay.
And the Lamb wins.
Yeah, okay, good. Yeah. Were you going to suggest that one? No. Okay. Just all of Mark. It's the shortest one. It is. Okay, fair enough. Go on. Yes? I missed that. Oh, the contents. Yes. Isn't that fascinating? That when we're sort of talking about, you know, turn to page so-and-so, if you've got a print Bible, it does actually have a contents page. You can find the pages quite easily, you know. Okay, well, I'm going to suggest something quite different. The most important pages in this book are the front cover and the back cover. Why? Because it's the front cover and the back cover which tell you what is inside the Bible and what is outside the Bible. All right? Now, I know that if you buy this, you will think that this commentary is very, very important. Or you might buy one of my Grove booklets, and it might help you. Well, you might have other Christian books that you were bought or have read, and they really helped you in your faith. When I was a teenager and I went off to, on a year before university, I went to live in Israel. My youth group leader bought me two books, and they were really, really helpful for me, and helped, you know, establish, they were quite small as well, I could take them with me, and really helped to give me good foundation. So many of us will have books that have helped us in our faith. But just notice that, try as I might, my Grove booklet doesn't actually come between these two pages. So it might be something useful to have alongside the Bible, but it is not part of the Bible. Right? So useful, but not the God-breathed word which is going to shape my life. It might point me to that. So, on the one hand, you know, there is quite a temptation to add things to the Bible. And, of course, one of the differences between us as, if you're an Anglican, we're in a Protestant church, so we have a shorter list of books here. The contents page is shorter than if you're a Roman Catholic, because you include the Apocrypha. So, the question of, you know, exactly where these covers are and what's between them is a lively question. A couple of weeks' time, I'm going to do a Zoom session for a youth group of a big church in Manchester, talking about exactly that. Why have we got in here what we have? Now, you may know that the word for what we've got in between here is the word canon. I should just explain. I don't know if you've twigged this for the years that, you know, Will's been with you, but if you want to be a theologian, what you need to do is you need to learn to take something quite simple and straightforward, and then what you need to do is make it sound really, really, really complicated and obscure. And then when everyone goes, oh my goodness, that's complicated and obscure, what does that mean? You say, aha, well, I'm a theologian, so let me explain this complicated thing and make it simple for you, all right? So that's how people like me just, you know, as it was, we still got a job. So, and quite often the way we do that, the most common way we do that is we give the simple idea a word in a different language. So, the rule for what is inside and what is outside, let's use a Greek word, shall we? Canon, all right? That's not canon, C-A-N-N-O-N, going bang. It's canon, C-A-N-O-N. I spent far too long doing this sort of thing because I now can't write the word with two N's in it. If something goes off bang, I think it's got one N in. But it's a canon. So the canon is the rule. The rule of Scripture. And it means that in two senses. First of all, the rule of what is inside here, what is between here. So Protestant churches and Roman Catholic churches have a different canon of Scripture. It's not very different, it's a little bit different. But it originally actually meant that Scripture itself was a canon. The Greek word canon actually means a reed, a straight reed used as a measuring rod. So The reason why for Christians this book is important and what's in it is important is because it's the measure of our lives. How do we know who Jesus is? How do we know what he offers us? How do we know what kind of life we're called to live as we follow him? And the answer is, you measure what you're doing according to the measuring stick, the rod, the canon of Scripture. Right. Now, the reason why I might ask all that is here's the question. Is the book of Revelation between these pages or outside of these pages? You're saying, Ian, this is a trick question. Well, maybe, but it's technically inside. It is inside. Okay. Now, the reason I asked that question is that in practice, I think for most churches in our country, Revelation isn't just outside, it's like over here. So that whereas we happily read through the Gospels, we might read Mark because it's nice and short, we might read the Old Testament prophets. In my experience, many, many, many churches and many, many, many Christians don't venture into this last book of the canon because it's weird, because it's difficult, because it's a bit scary, right? So, first thing, if it's between these pages, we should read it as much as we read all the other parts of this, shouldn't we? Which is, I think, why I'm here today. So, first thing. Here's the second thing. What story does this tell, this book? Story of God's love, yeah. Actually, it's a bit unfair asking you what the story is, because it's tricky to say. Okay, can I give you a little suggestion of what I think the story of Scripture is? Because it is. It has all sorts of different kinds of writing. We'll look at that. It's got narrative, it's got commandments, it's got poetry, it's got stuff. But it does tell a story overall, because stories are composed of characters to which things happen. So there's a plot and there's movement and there's a sort of resolution or an outcome. So Scripture has that. It has a beginning, it has a middle, it has an end, it has players who do things. So we can talk about it as the story of Scripture. So let me suggest to you what I think. Well, I'll see how it goes. See what you think of this. Okay. Here's, in a minute, what I think the story of Scripture is. God created the world in love, and he placed humanity in this world, in his image, in order to exercise his rule over the world. He called them to live in intimate relationship with him. But we turned away, and we decided to go our own way. But even as we did that, God continued to call out to us and to reach. And he called out to Abraham. And he promised Abraham, actually, he'd make a new start, almost a new creation of the world. He promised that the whole world would be blessed through him. And he called Abraham's descendants, and they turned away from him repeatedly, but he continued to call them. They ended up in slavery in Egypt, and he called them out of that, and he gave them a land and a pattern of living, and gave them security and freedom from their enemies, and yet they continued to stray from his path. As he continued to call, he said to them, one day I will come to you in person. I will come, someone will come to bring my kingly rule to you. And so his son Jesus came. All the way through that story, as his people rejected him, he turned the rejection into a moment of redemption. When they went into exile, he called them back and restored them. And when he sent his son Jesus, who came proclaiming the kingdom and bringing the presence of God into people's lives, his people continued to reject him. And yet at the moment of greatest rejection on the cross, God turned that into the moment of greatest redemption. And through Jesus' cross and resurrection, the sending of his Spirit, the story came to its completion in that the promise to Abraham to bless the whole world came to its fulfillment. And so people from every tribe, language, and nation have come to worship God, which includes us. And we try to follow him faithfully as we look for his coming again, when one day he will redeem the new heavens and a new earth, and where his presence will be with us forever. Amen. I don't know how long that took. Was that a minute?
Yeah, I agree with that. Good.
Is that okay? Thank you. I have the imprimatur there. Okay, does that sound a reasonable? You might want to push things out of shape, but is that a reasonable summary of the story of Scripture? Is that okay? Is that a surprise to you? Have you ever tried just to? It's a good exercise for just to write down what you think the whole story of Scripture is in a minute or 5 minutes or whatever. Okay. So if that's the story of Scripture, number one, and number two, if Revelation, the book of Revelation, is inside these covers, it might be reasonable to think that Revelation, the book of Revelation, tells the same story. Is that a fair observation? Okay. So, what that means is, if we're reading the book of Revelation well and wisely, we should discover in it exactly that story. God made the world, we turned from him, he sent Jesus to redeem us, we live, people from every tribe, language, people, and nation, which is, of course, from Revelation 7, verse 9, you might recognize that, and we seek to be his faithful servants and his faithful witnesses as we wait for him to return, to come again, and to bring a new heavens, new earth. Okay? So, if you read the book of Revelation, or if you've watched videos on YouTube, or if you've read books about Revelation, and what they say is, Revelation is about 7 years of tribulation when Russia is going to invade Israel and there's going to be armored attack helicopters and we're going to be raptured away and there's going to be locusts and things on the earth. And that, in fact, one book I've got on my shelf, I've got quite a few books I've read on Revelation. I've actually got a whole Billy bookcase, including 44 different commentaries. And one of them does actually say that if we read the book of Revelation well, it tells us which beach in Israel the Russian amphibious forces are going to land on. If that's where we've got to, can I just sort of gently suggest we've probably gone wrong? All right. You don't look as though you need convincing of that. Believe you me, there are lots of people who do. So, Will, you just mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses, who said that Revelation says there's only going to be 144,000 people saved. If as we read this book, we find in it a different story from that story of Scripture, then we've gone wrong. All right, so I hope that, I mean, I kind of almost want to say I've finished there, okay? So as long as you remember that, that's fine. Just go away and read it. That might shortchange you a bit. But here's the second thing. If the book of Revelation is within these pages, and if we want to read these pages of Scripture wisely and well, why would we read Revelation in any different way than we would read Mark's Gospel or Paul's letter to Corinth, first letter to Corinth, which is actually the second letter to Corinth. It's the first one we've got. Or Isaiah or Genesis. Why wouldn't we deploy the same kind of strategies?
Because it's a dream.
Because it's a dream. Well, except it isn't a dream, is it? It's a text. We don't have a dream. We don't have a vision. What we have is a text, like we've got other texts here. So what are the kinds of questions that we might ask? Suppose we're just opening our Bibles and reading something. What are the kinds of questions we might want to ask, we might want to think about if we're going to hear what it is that God wants to say to us? What kind of literature is it? Yeah. Because if it's a historical account, that might make us read one way. If it's poetry, we might read it differently. If it's a commandment to particular people in a particular time and place, we might read it differently. Yeah. What kind of writing it is. Now, I don't know if many of you heard of a Pentecostal scholar from Canada called Gordon Fee. Okay, he just died last week, age 80-something. But he and a colleague, Douglas Stewart, wrote a book called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And actually, he says that between them, they say, if we're going to read our Bibles well, there are two main things that we need to do. Firstly, we need to know the big picture. That's that telling the story of the whole Bible in a minute, I did. So that's the big thing. Then he says the second skill is the little thing, is to say, well, how does this particular text fit within that? And one of the key questions there is, what kind of writing is it? And we'll come back to exploring why that's significant. So that's a great question. What other questions might we want to ask? Say we're reading 1 Corinthians. What else would we want to ask? Why was it written? What does Paul seem to be trying to achieve here? Yeah, that can be a bit of a circular question because you only really know that by reading the text. But yeah, so for sure. Any other questions we'd ask? Who was it written for? Who was it written for? Who was it written to? Yeah. What does it mean today? Yeah. But that, what does it mean today? That's interesting because that's a question that comes after those other questions, isn't it? So maybe a preface to that question is, what did it mean to them? Yeah? So, I don't know about you, but in our local Lidl's, there isn't a stall which says, food offered to idols, discount. So, but in Paul's day, there clearly was, because he gives three whole chapters in 1 Corinthians over to that question. Should we eat food offered to idols? So we need to think, well, what did that mean for the Corinthians? What are the issues there? How do those issues relate to us? So what are sort of the parallel situations? Any other questions we might want to ask? Who wrote it? Yeah. Okay. So if we kind of ask those questions, what kind of writing it is, what was the context, historical context, what's going on, why does the person use that kind of language, what would it have meant to the first hearers? Why don't we just ask those questions of Revelation too? Because again, what people often say is, well, Revelation is, it's a dream, or it's a vision, or it's something different. So we need some... You know, we might read the rest of the Bible like this, but for Revelation, we need these sort of special magical keys. And I've got one. And let me tell you what the answer is. And you sort of bypass all those other things. My first encounter was the book of Revelation. I was a mixed-up kid. I was raised Roman Catholic. I came to personal faith in an evangelical Anglican church. And at school, I had a friend who was in a Baptist church. So he took me along to his midweek Baptist church Bible study group. And the leader said, I think God is telling us to read the book of Revelation. And we all went, okay. And then we sort of opened it and went, so the leader said, don't worry, he said, I have a book which tells us what it means. And we went, and so every time we read a bit of Revelation, we went, He went, ha-ha, and we went, ha-ha. Because you see, then the person read the book and he told us what the text meant. Now, on reflection, I'm not sure how much we actually read the book of Revelation at all. I'm not sure we studied the book. I think what we did is we studied the person who told us what the book meant. We swallowed his answers. That's why whatever I say today and whatever you read in my commentary, did I mention I got a commentary here, £6 off, I'm practically giving them away, or you read my Grove booklet, what I'm not trying to do for you is this. I'm not trying to give you a lens so you can only read this through, because you can't actually see the text there. What I'm trying to do is sit alongside you and say, look, let's look at this together. Can you see that? This makes sense, and these are the questions you want to ask. And in fact, that's the only thing any Christian teacher should ever do. My great hero when I was a teenager, when I came to faith, was David Watson. He was very interesting because he was very influential. He wrote lots of books. I read them all. But he said something very significant. He said, nobody ever sits at my feet, he said. He refused to allow people to put him on a pedestal. He said, we all together sit at the feet of Jesus. So, as Jesus said, do not call anybody teacher, for you only have one teacher. Never call anyone father, for you only have one father in heaven. And I think that's just a really, we all have different gifts and ministries and so on, but we bring those together to encourage one another. So none of us sit in authority in that sense, in a monarchical way, over others. So I hope that what we have here is helping you to read the text. Right, shall we dive in? Okay, let me read you something. The stars will fall from heaven. The sun will cease its shining. The moon will be turned to blood. And fire and hail will fall from heaven. And the rest of the country will have sunny intervals with scattered showers. Now, I'm encouraged. There was a little ripple of laughter there. But can I challenge you? Why is that funny? I'll give you several reasons why it shouldn't be funny. It's in the same language. The first four lines and the last two lines are in the same language. They're also, at least at the level of language, talking about the same thing. They're talking about things in the heavens, in the heavenlies, aren't they? Things up in the air, up in the sky. In the Greek New Testament, the word for heaven and for sky are the same word, by the way. So that's kind of interesting. You might want to say to me, no, but Ian, the first bit is poetic and the second bit is literal, you might say. That's not true. The rest of the country will have sunny intervals. What it means, somebody kind of rings a bell, and we have 15 minutes of sunshine, and then somebody rings a bell and it stops. That's what an interval is, isn't it? Scattered showers. Is God standing up there with a kind of a shower head and going psh, like this on you? No, it is actually poetic language as well, but it's poetic language we're used to. So why is that funny? Why is there a sense of disjuncture? Humor always relies on disjuncture, doesn't it? If somebody tells a story and you think they're going to go there and they go there and you think, oh, that's funny. So why is that? Why is there a disjuncture? Why does it feel like there's a change in direction? Because the second bit is talking about weather forecasts. So, but it's not so much it's a change of reference, because it's still talking about things in the sky. The difference is that there's a change in kind of writing. Now, we all want to be theologians, don't we? Who wants to be a theologian? Yes, you do. Of course you do. Okay, so here's something quite simple. We all experience different kinds of writing. But that sounds very mundane, doesn't it? Should we make that sound complicated? I think we need to find another language. What language should we use? Let's start easy. Let's use French. Anybody speak French here? What's the French for kind, in a sense? Different kind of writing? Genre. Thank you. I have a theologian there. Thank you. Okay. So now let's make it sound theological. Oh, we have here different genres of writing. That sounds much more highfalutin than talking about kinds of writing, isn't it? But genres, different genres. Now, what would you call that second genre? You'd call that weather forecast? Yeah? What would you call the first genre? Apocalyptic. Or you'd call it apocalyptic. Well, yeah, kind of, yeah. Why? Well, here's the interesting thing. How do you learn about genres of writing? You read stuff. Did anybody here go to school, when you went to school, if you can think back, sorry, I went that far. I can think back, I can remember the name of everybody in my primary school class when I was 10, and I remember where they sat as well. That probably makes me a little bit weird. Did anybody else do that? No, okay, I'm weird. Okay, fine, that's fine, I'm weird. And I was just saying, in my secondary class, before doing O-levels, one quarter of my whole class was called David. That was interesting. But we went to a school where everyone was dressed by surnames, so it wasn't confusing at all. But did anybody at school learn about genres? Yeah? If you're under a certain age and you were under the regime when Tony Blair and the Labour government introduced this sort of literacy thing, you might have done. My kids came home from school one day. This is in year six. That's new money. I can never work that out. That was primary school year three when I was. So it's 6 + 5, isn't it? No, yeah, 4, 6 + 4. When they were 10 years old, they came back from school and they said, "Oh, Dad, you never guess what happened in school today." I go, "No, what happened in school today?" He said, "Oh, well, the other group in year six, they lost a house point because they confused narrative genre with recount genre." I said, "What? What?" Anyway, we had an open day the next day. I went to school. I said to the head deputy head teacher, "What are you doing with my kids?" She said, "Oh, metacognition." I said, "Meta what?" She said, "Metacognition." "What? Metacognition? What's that all about? What are you doing to my kids?" And the deputy head teacher said, "We're doing a literacy project with, in conjunction with Nottingham Trent University. And what we're doing is each half term in year six, they're spending the whole half term immersed in one particular genre. About that, and they'll do fantasy genre, and then they'll do recount genre, and then they'll do narrative, and so on. So that, you know, that's why my kids were amused when the other class got it all wrong. I thought, okay, fine, metacognition. But what's interesting is that metacognition means making you aware of things that you already do. Every one of you is a genre recognition expert. I know that because I can see you've all got genre recognition antennae on your heads, right? And every time you look at something, writing, your antennae are going. So imagine the scene in the morning, postman comes in the afternoon. So you hear the noise of the letter dropping on the floor, and our dog Barney will bark and bark and bark and bark because somebody's here and it's exciting. I'll pick up the letter, you pick up the letter, and what happens? You pick up the envelope, this envelope, first envelope, and it's a third A4 like this, and it's got a window in it, and it's got your address left aligned, printed on a computer, and you look at that and you go, doot, 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 bank manager. I'll open that later. Right? And then you have another one where you've got a red envelope, and it's got your name written in pen and a stamp on. Remember stamps? Those are the things that people used to use when people sent letters before email and stuff and texts, all right? And maybe on the back it's got a little heart on it. And you go, oh, wrong address. No, you go, personal letter, right? So you have genre recognition antennae. So this is the thing. How come when we open our Bibles, we kind of like pull our antennae off and leave them there? Why don't we do this? Because the Bible's a holy book. No, but it's written by people as well. So we'll find different genres. So here's the interesting thing. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. What kind of writing is this? Revelation's at the back, so it's quite easy to find. Revelation chapter 1. What kind of writing do we find here? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. What kind of writing is that, I wonder? Let me give you a clue. Do the theologian thing. The word revelation in Greek is apocalypsis. Ooh, so we might call this apocalyptic. Wow, okay, so apocalypse. There we go. And then we get to, he testifies to everything that he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart or keep what is written. What kind of writing is that? Do you have a bit in your services where somebody at the front says, the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be on you? What do you call that? Well, I suppose we could call it a blessing, couldn't we? We could be fancy and turn that into Latin. If you want to be a theologian, yeah? If benediction, yeah, because ben there means good and diction is speech. Ben, thank you. Another theologian here. Excellent. Benediction. What? Sorry? Oh, right, okay, there you go, excellent. So, benediction, a blessing. Okay, here's an interesting thing. You get to verse 4. Now, this is really interesting. In our Bibles, my Bible here has got a lot of white space around it. That's been added, by the way, by the editors. This is not in the text that John wrote. When John's writing his text, he wrote in capitals and wrote one letter after the other without any space or line breaks. So when he got to the end of the line, he just would carry on writing on the next line, even if he was halfway through a word. So all this stuff here is helping you to read well. It's been added in by the editors. But spaced out. Now I've got here, John, comma, space, blank line, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, space, blank line, grace and peace to you, so on. Do you recognize that formula, that kind of writing? Have you heard it before? Yeah, it's letter format. That is, dear so-and-so, you know, when we in the old days used to write letters, and I was taught to write my address on the top right, then you write the address of the person you're writing to on the left, and then you write, you know, and you indent everything. So it's a letter, and we said, Paul, didn't we? Paul and Sosthenes to the saints in Corinth, and so on. So we see it's letter format. Then we keep reading. We find in I've turned to Jude. That doesn't help. Sorry, back to Revelation. Verse 5, halfway through the verse, my editor has broken it up here in this version to give me a clue, to draw my attention to it. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom, and to him be glory and power forever and ever. What do we call that kind of writing? Oh, thank you, Keith, another theologian. I was going to say praise. But of course, if we turn it into Greek, doxa means glory, doxology, a word of glory, praise. So we're getting very theological here. Praise. Sorry, my lines have drifted out. That should be with verse 5. And then, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, those who pierced him. Again, my editor is telling me, look, it's a different, something else is going on here. What would you call that? Prophecy could be. It's actually quoting from Daniel and Zechariah. What kind of books are they? Apocalyptic again. Apocalyptic. And then verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Thus says the Lord. Who's that? Who in the Old Testament says, thus says the Lord? That's prophets, isn't it? Prophets. And then we go back to verse 9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and the kingdom and patient endurance. Now, why is all that important? Well, I think there's two or three reasons here. Firstly, because this is going to be really helpful to us. Let me read this to you, then explain what it means in English. Genre, or kind of writing, is that set of conventions by which authors communicate their expectations of how their readers should make sense of what they've written. Let me put that in English. Okay, if I'm going to write something to you, I want you to interpret it in the right way. So what I don't do is I don't step to one side and write you an extra note saying, by the way, let me just explain what I'm writing and why I'm writing it and how you should interpret it. We don't do that. What we do is we choose the kind of writing to communicate how people should read what we've written. So if I want you to pay me money, I will write you a bank manager type of letter, right? But if I want you to know how much I love you, I'm going to write a different kind of letter, aren't I? When we mix those up, it's actually quite funny. When my father used to work for Ford Motor Company as an accountant, and when he got promoted, he wrote my mother a memorandum on company business paper, memorandum regarding Peter John Paul's job. And it was quite funny. When we mix up genres, it's funny. So there's a sense in which, you know, John's kind of like, you know, and he keeps changing things. Is he being amusing, or is he actually keeping us on the hop? He's saying, well, you know, what do you think this text is? Is it apocalyptic? Is it a letter? Is it a prophecy? What is it? I don't know. When I realized that in chapter 1, it made me understand why it felt so odd to read this. It felt like I was like, you're driving along a country lane and suddenly you come across a cattle grid and everything changes and it's a really bumpy ride. And actually, you find that all the way through the book of Revelation. So we need, if we're going to read this wisely and well, we need to recognize the genre, the kind of writing it is. And I think it tells us three particular things. Firstly, this book is a revelation. It's an apocalypse. It's interesting. I think, Will, at the beginning you said the revelation of John. It's not the revelation of John. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So again, that helps us to center what this is really about. I would argue that Revelation is the most Christian book in the New Testament. Because what kind of faith is the Christian faith? In terms of sort of religious categories, it's a revealed religion. How do you know God loves you? Did you work it out for yourself? No, somebody told you. How do you know Jesus died for your sins on the cross? Because somebody told you. How do you know he rose from the dead for your justification and pours out his spirit on his people? Because somebody told you. You can only know these things if they've been revealed to you. So the fact that the book of Revelation is a revelation, it means it's at the center of what it means to be a Christian. You have to listen to what God is saying. If it's something as a revelation, you cannot find it out in any other way. You can't work it out for yourself. You have to listen to what God is saying. By the way, interesting thing, who is the person in the New Testament who uses the language of revelation, of apocalypse and apocalypsis and apocalypto more than anybody else? Any idea? Daniel? Yeah, he does a bit. In the New Testament, it's... You always say that the answer is Jesus, don't you? The answer is always Jesus. It's actually Paul. Paul is our primary apocalyptic theologian. There's a big growth in academic studies these days on Paul as an apocalyptic theologian. Paul, just, he didn't just talk about, you know, his experience in 2 Corinthians 10 about being lifted up to the seventh heaven, but he actually says, I received this faith, not handed down by men, but as a revelation, because Jesus appeared to him. He thought he'd got it all worked out, and then Jesus said, you've got it wrong. It was a revelation to him. It really was a revelation. In fact, it was literally a revelation because Jesus blinded him, and then he had to wait for his eyes to be opened by the prayer of someone else. The scales fell from his eyes. We use that in everyday speech, don't we? So literally, for Paul, it was a revelation. And it means then we have to sit up and take notice. Now, some people say revelation is a comfort to those who are challenged. You know, it's a text that's important to churches under persecution. I don't buy that at all. If you read through the messages in chapters 2 and 3, you know, Jesus says, I know your deeds. You've lost your first love. You're lukewarm. You're no good. I think, if I was talking to a church under pressure, that's not language I'd use. I think it's a challenge to the comfortable, to those who are compromised. They need to sit up and take notice. So that's the first thing it is. It's a revelation. Secondly, it's a letter. Okay, the primary feature, beginning and end, it's a letter. I, John, from John to the seven churches, and at the end he has an epistolary postscript as well. It's a letter. It's just like 1 Corinthians or James or 1 Peter. It's written by a particular person to other particular people. So that means that what we're trying to do now is we're trying to listen to what God is saying to us through what John said to those people in the first churches, in those communities of faith in Asia, in the west end of Turkey. That means we do need to think. We do need to engage our brains. If you go to a mosque and you go into the entrance lobby, you'll find a rack on the side where people take off their shoes because they're in a holy place, and you put the shoes in the rack, and then when you come out, presumably you take your own shoes back, or you might swap over if you fancy somebody else's. Churches are the same. You come into the porch of every church, and there's a rack on the side there, and that's where you take out your brain, and you leave that there because you're going into... Sorry, it's a bit naughty, isn't it? But it's there. You know, we kind of leave behind very often when we come to church all those other things and the skills of reading. But we do need to. It's not that faith is an intellectual exercise, but we do need to, when we're reading these things, we need to think. And again, you'll tend to find with Revelation, people abandon reason. It's amazing. When they look at any apocalyptic literature. One of my favorite videos on YouTube is of a guy sitting on his porch in America explaining why, I think it's Micah the prophet, prophesies the invention of the car and freeways or interstates in America. It's great because he says, look, the chariots look like they had fiery beacons on them. Yeah, look at a picture of the freeway at night. Doesn't that look like chariots with fiery beacons? This is a vision of motorways and cars in the future. Isn't it amazing what the prophet saw? And I go, no, it's not. Please engage your brain a little bit. But finally, it's a prophecy. It's a prophecy. Now, we tend to think prophecies are predicting the future, but actually, mostly they're not. What they're doing is giving God's perspective on the present. How does the world look from God's perspective? When I first started reading the Bible myself, I don't know what Bible you use. The nearly infallible version, perhaps? Or the really sound version, RSV? Or you might use the extra sound version now, the ESV. Well, I was brought up on the Got No Brains. I mean, sorry, the Good News Bible. The Good News Bible. And the Good News Bible initially had a limited number of words, a vocabulary of only 1,000 words, so it was accessible. And when I got to reading 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit, then we got to seeing some have the gift of... We couldn't use the word prophecy because that was too complicated. So it actually said the gift of proclaiming God's message. Actually, I think that's a really good explanation of prophecy. And we find all through Revelation, we find things, as it were, described on earth, but then we see things, as it were, from a heavenly perspective. So what the prophet is doing is saying, you may think it looks like this, but let me tell you, it actually, the world looks like that. And this is, I think, the reason why John says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw. He's actually seeing things in a different way from us. Now, that means we need to listen to the revelation, we need to think about how to make sense of it, but if it's a prophecy, we need to respond. What are we going to do as a result of this? The book of Revelation is one which invites response. Okay, so before we have our coffee break, let's move on to look at one of the consequences of that. Okay, so if this is a letter, then it means that it's written by somebody to particular people in a particular place. And you all said one of the things we need to do is to say, well, who were they? What was the situation? What was the context? So shall we have a look? Shall we go on holiday together? Has anybody been on holiday to Turkey? Yeah, okay, there we go. We probably went to this area. Have you visited, anyone visited the sites of the seven cities mentioned? One or two? Yeah, okay, it's interesting. Good, okay, so let's go. Let's go on our trip. Here we are. So, we read in Revelation chapter 1, John has this vision of the risen Jesus, and he says, write therefore... he heard a voice, verse 11. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, the seven communities, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, or Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then they repeat it again. Then you get the messages in that order in chapters 2 and 3. Isn't that interesting? The cities are listed in our text and the messages are given in the order that you would visit them if you followed these major trade routes and you went round in clockwise. What does that tell you? These are real places. With real people. They've got geography. You can visit the site. Some of it's really spectacular. Pergamum, particularly, it's built this massive Acropolis, and it's a very steep hill, and it's got a terrifying theatre there. You sit on the theatre, your fears are going to fall off down the hill. It's really spectacular. Sardis is also very impressive. These are real places. Now, when I was in my Baptist Bible study group, and we were looking at these messages in chapters 2 and 3, and we went, oh, what does all this mean? And the leader said, oh, let's look at our book. It'll tell us. And the book said, these are not churches in seven different places. These are the seven ages of the church. And then we said, well, which age are we in? Guess. The last one. Of course we are. Every Christian in every age have always believed they are the last. No Christian has ever said, oh, don't worry, we're only halfway through. Jesus isn't coming back anytime soon. You can relax. Didn't do that. They always believe they're lost. So we said, Laodicea, you see. And then they read about being lukewarm. And they all said, yes, look at those Anglicans. Look how lukewarm they are. Gosh, isn't that amazing? That letter's predicted the rise of the Church of England. Wow. This is fantastic. If only that book had just had a map in, it would have really helped us a lot. But let's then, okay, shall we actually look at that phrase, Revelation 3, verse 16. Jesus says, to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither hot nor cold. So because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. So, what does it mean? Okay, we haven't got any teenagers here, that's good. What does it mean to be hot? On fire. Excellent. Thank you for substituting one metaphor with another metaphor. Okay. Hot, on fire, energized, passionate, enthusiastic. What all of you are here, yeah? Okay, so what does it mean to be cold? Apathetic, indifferent, unbelieving, kind of Richard Dawkinsy, you know, yeah? So what does it mean to be lukewarm? Anglican. Neither one nor the other, but the via media. Maybe not. All the Baptists here are going, yes, exactly so. Hang on a second. Hang on. If hot means passionate and enthusiastic, and cold means indifferent, And lukewarm means being Anglican, or, you know, a bit in the middle here. Really? Jesus says, would that you were either cold or hot. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to speak out of my mouth. So hang on a second. Jesus is saying it's better to be Richard Dawkins than to be an Anglican. Of course not. It doesn't make sense, does it? Some would say, well, at least if you're hot or cold, at least we know where you are. Yeah, except that, is there anybody here who hasn't been through a bit of a lukewarm stage in their life? Even people who are challenged regularly to make a commitment take, on average, research shows, 4 years to move from interest and inquiry through to commitment. Quite a lot of lukewarmness going on there, isn't it? That cannot be what it means. How do we know? Because if we visit, we'll find out. If you go, and some of you will have done this, if you go to the region, you will see this. This is a place called Pamukkale, which means in Turkish, cotton castles. This is the ancient city of Hierapolis. They have hot springs, and the hot water dissolves calcium carbonate, and it cascades down, and it forms these terraces. And in the old days, you could paddle in those, but they drained the water off the hotels, so it's all a bit of a disaster now. But anyway, that was the plan. And then this is actually one of the theatres. This is from where I last went. This is one of the theatres at Laodicea, across the valley, or the Lycus Valley. Just at the top left, you can see a little white smudge. That's actually Pamukkale. And they're doing lots of restoration of the... They've done a lot of work since I visited there. That's a high street of Laodicea. But you see all around these pipes. Now, what do you notice about these pipes? Calcification. Look at that. You can hardly get any water down there. And if you cross over, you see the aqueduct where the water... That's our bus, our tour bus there. And I clambered over the aqueduct. Most aqueducts weren't on fancy arches. They're blocks that are laid in line. And again, if you open up one of those blocks, you can see the calcification. And the reason is that Pamukkale, Hierapolis, on the opposite side of the valley, had hot springs, and hot water is good for something. It's good for having a hot bath and for healing, isn't it? Relaxation. Down the valley is Colossae. Paul wrote to the Colossians. And they have cold springs, and cold springs are good for something as well. Laodicea was halfway down the mountain, and they brought the hot water from the hot springs down, and by the time it got to the city, it was lukewarm, and all the sediment was settling out. And do you know what happens if you make a cup of tea from the end of a kettle, and it goes lukewarm, and you drink it, and you get the kettle fur at the bottom? It makes you want to spit it out. Hot is good for something. Cold is good for something. Lukewarm is good for nothing. Let's go back to our text. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, I know your faith. He says, I know your deeds. Wow. Laodicea, they might have had those amazing charismatic praise ups on a Sunday. Let's switch from Saturday because they're celebrating Jesus' resurrection. The Spirit may have come, people may have been healed, all sorts of things. That's fine. It wasn't the worship. It wasn't their faith. It was whatever. It's what happened when they went out the door. That's what mattered. That's what he's saying. Your faith is not making a difference. You're not actually taking what you've got and actually changing the world around you. That's the thing. So do you see how just recognizing this as a letter, recognizing the context of where these people live, actually, well, number one, it makes a huge difference to how we read it, because when you read things in different kinds of literature in the right way, it changes your interpretation. I think it also brings the whole thing alive, isn't it? Yeah. As well. So you can see. Isn't it fascinating as well that the risen Jesus talks to these communities in terms that make sense to them? Which is quite an interesting lesson for us. And that actually for each of those messages, there are different aspects of who Jesus is that applies to their different context. So here's an interesting question, which is, you know, for you here in Buckingham, or if you're in this region, how do you articulate the good news of Jesus in a way that connects with the things that people around here know and understand? And which part of the gospel, which part of who Jesus is the thing that's going to bring particular relevance and particular challenge? But then you also need to ask the question of yourselves, how does your environment shape you? When we lived in Poole in Dorset, I was associate minister at a church there, St. Mary's Pool, St. Mary's Longfleet, and we praise God, we saw lots of growth when we were there. But it was really interesting. One of the things people said about our church is, gosh, there's a real sense of welcome here, isn't there? Well, our church warden ran a B&B, because that was business in Dorset and Pool, so there's no wonder. And part of the culture of the place actually shaped us in a good way. On the other hand, when we wanted to bring some changes, we had some old pews we wanted to take out, and it's Dorset, which is a little bit sleepy. And when we said we think we ought to do some changes, they said, change? Vicar, we've had these pews for years. They're not saying pews are a bad thing necessarily, but it's quite interesting. It took about 2 years to get people used to the idea of just changing at all. So we all, as communities of faith, we reflect positively and negatively our communities, and that's these messages give testimony to that. Now, can we have a coffee break? How long? 10 minutes? And so we'll come back at 15:15. Now, I'm going to rattle on, and we are only sampling stuff. If you want to, you know, get your head around the whole of Revelation, then don't forget I've got commentary at the back and things like that. After the break, we'll do a couple of other things and look at what how the people of God are described, and we're going to work out the number of the beast. Would you like to do that?
Yes.
Will, not everyone shares your enthusiasm, I'm afraid, okay? That's just a promise for you. But we'll also have time to ask all those questions about the end of the world and what happens when we die, all that kind of thing as well. Okay, great. See you at 15:15. Grab another coffee. Thank you. Right. I've got a quiz for you. How many verses are there in the book of Revelation? There aren't 666. How many verses are there in the book of Revelation, do you think?
600.
Well, hang on. Okay. Let's. No. Okay, so how many chapters are there in the book of Revelation? Oh, I hope you've got 22 in yours. Good. Okay. Just scanning through, you could just sit there and count them all out, but there are easier ways. Roughly how many verses are there in each chapter?
20.
Yeah, roughly 20. Okay, so there's 22 chapters, and there's around 20 verses in each chapter. So how many verses are there altogether? About 400, yeah. Okay, so that's the answer's actually 405. There you go, 405. Okay, here's another question. This is a bit trickier. In the we've already seen in chapter 1, actually you might have noticed in chapter 2, there are quotations. Well, John never quotes. He never says, this is what the Old Testament says. Jesus does that quite a lot, and so does Paul. And the quotation formula you'll find in the New Testament is not, and this is from the Old Testament, because they didn't call it the Old Testament. They said the formula is, it is written. Right? So when Jesus is asked about marriage and divorce, he says, it is written. That's the way of doing it. John never does that. So there's no quotations. So what we might talk about is allusions to the Old Testament. How many times does John use Old Testament language or Old Testament ideas or Old Testament images? What do you think? There's 405 verses. Okay, who thinks that John alludes to the Old Testament around 100 times in those 400 verses? No? Oh, okay. More? Higher? Lower? Higher? Okay, higher. Who? Come back, Bruce. All's forgiven. Who thinks 200 times? 200, okay. So at least every other verse. That's quite a lot, isn't it? Some of you want to go higher. Higher. Who thinks 400 times? Not sure now, are you? 300? Higher, lower, higher. Okay. I spent a whole week of my life counting them. The answer is, drum roll please, 676. Now, one of the reasons we find Revelation difficult to interpret is we forget our genre recognition antennae. We don't recognize the kinds of writing here. The second reason is we don't know the historical context. We need some help in understanding that. Here's the third reason. How many of you could recite a whole book of the Old Testament from memory in Hebrew?
I know someone who could.
Okay.
Steve.
So this gives us a problem. If every one and a half times in every verse, on average, he's alluding to the Old Testament, then if we don't recognize that, we've got a problem. Here's an interesting question. Which books of the Old Testament do you think John draws on? Any suggestions?
Daniel
of course. Zechariah, I already mentioned Zechariah. Micah. Ezekiel. You're all choosing the obvious apocalyptic ones, aren't you? What?
Psalms.
That's interesting. Why do you say Psalms?
Because there's so many.
Okay, because there's a lot of Psalms. All right. Well, there's a lot of praise in Revelation as well, isn't there? Have you ever sung a song or a hymn with the word Alleluia in?
Yeah.
Why? 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 Where'd you get that from? No, because in the Psalms, in Hebrew it's Alleluia. In English translations it says praise the Lord. So why would you have Alleluia? Why would you have the Hebrew in your song? Because of the book of Revelation. Hallelujah, for Babylon has fallen. Hallelujah. Only in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the biggest influence on all of our artwork, on all of our hymnody. I reckon, conservatively, about 50% of all Christian art in history has been shaped by the book of Revelation. If you see Jesus with a sword come out of his mouth, or the seals, if you talk about the Lamb of God, or the Lamb on the throne, if you say hallelujah, all of that comes from the book of Revelation. It's so important, because it's the most Christian book in the New Testament. All right? Okay, so what's the most commonly alluded to book? Answer, Isaiah. I call my dog Isaiah. Because one eye is higher than the other. No, it's not. Oh, that's terrible. No, my dog's called Barney. But isn't that interesting? Isaiah. What is Isaiah about? Let me just sum up. Isaiah, the first half, up to chapters 1 to 39, is about a promise of hope in the situation of crisis and chaos. First half. Second half, fulfillment of hope as God delivers his people. Isn't that interesting? If that's what Isaiah's about, and John alludes to Isaiah 128 times, maybe that's what Revelation is about as well. We live in a world of crisis, looking forward to God's deliverance. The Psalms are the second most commonly alluded to text. What are the Psalms about? How do we praise God aright in the face of our enemy who oppresses us, or in exile in a strange land? If that's what the Psalms are about, maybe that's what Revelation is about. How do we live as faithful witnesses in a world that is very often hostile to God and hostile to us? I know recently a bishop said that there shouldn't be a disjunction between the church and culture. I think Revelation would suggest there probably should be. We are living in a different moral universe, the kingdom of God, as opposed to the kingdom of this world. Ezekiel, what is Ezekiel about? Ezekiel is about a crisis where it looks as though the people of God are facing judgment, and yet the glory of God has not been extinguished because God isn't tied to one place. His glorious throne and his reign can go wherever his people are. That's what Ezekiel is about, looking forward to the hope of a new Jerusalem and a new temple. Maybe that's what Revelation is about. That God's people scattered around the world still know his glorious presence. Daniel. What's the theme of Daniel? How do we live faithfully as the people of God in a foreign land, in exile? How do we resist succumbing to the pressures of the world around us? Maybe that's what Revelation is about. Exodus. God has delivered his people from slavery and set them on a path to freedom in the promised land, but they've got a wilderness journey to navigate. How can they know the presence of God protecting and providing for them in the in-between time from one to the other? If that's what Exodus is about, maybe that's what the book of Revelation is about for us. Maybe. Now, if we had longer, we could do a little exercise, but we won't do it today. But just turn to Revelation chapter 4. Just cast your eye at Revelation chapter 4. We have this amazing vision of, well, let's call it shorthand, worship in heaven. It's very striking. It's really visual. It's sort of full of dynamic images. And the question is, where do they come from? Well, given what we've just seen, what do you think the first answer is? They come from the Old Testament. And you can recognize things there from the Old Testament. Look, we see God on a throne. All the way through the Old Testament, we have the idea of God as king, God enthroned on the praises of Israel. We have a rainbow around the throne. Does that remind you of anything? God's commitment to creation in the story of the flood and Noah. Although this rainbow is a bit different. It's a rainbow like an emerald. That's a bit odd. Emeralds are green. How can a rainbow be like an emerald? English translations try and get around that and usually translate it shining like an emerald. But that's not what it says. It says a rainbow like an emerald, which perhaps is a reminder for us that we don't have a vision here. We have a text. We have a vision report. John's doing some theological work with his language here. We have four living creatures around the throne. Where do they come from? Ezekiel. Where Ezekiel sees the throne chariot of God with the four living creatures around. You see, you do need to know your Old Testament quite well if you're going to read this well and wisely. We see mention of all sorts of jewels, which we find in Genesis, in Eden, but we also find in the high priest on his breastplate. He has 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes. Do you see how it's saturated with Old Testament imagery? We hear lightning and thunder. From the throne, verse 5, came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Which reminds us of Moses going up to Mount Sinai to meet God. Every time God spoke, there were rumblings and pealings of thunder. So this is the God of Scripture whom John encounters. And then, of course, we see in chapter 5 the throne, the Lamb, on the same throne. Isn't that interesting? Who's on the throne? Who reigns? Who's king? God, Jesus, both. What? Actually, Revelation is our most Christian book because it's got the most clear Trinitarian theology of God. In Revelation 21, you have the Lamb and God on the throne, and what flows from the throne? The river of the water of life, which I think is a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. So you've got, and in the beginning, in the greeting, we had greetings, peace, grace, and peace to you from God, the one who is, who was, is to come, from Jesus, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The most Trinitarian greeting. But we've got all sorts of other images here as well. The throne is in a throne room. That's odd. You have 24 people around the throne, not 12. You'd expect 12 from the Old Testament, and they are elders, not priests. Isn't that weird? In the Old Testament, the people who are in the presence of God are the priests. But here you've got elders. And what are they doing? They're dressed in white. That's not Old Testament language. In the Old Testament, for worship, people are dressed in purple and gold and scarlet. And they have golden crowns, which they cast down before the throne. And then they sing repetitive choruses. Worthy, 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 worthy is the Lamb. Repetitive, boring choruses which we never find in the Old Testament. When Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn on the mount, went out to the Mount of Olives, they sang a psalm. It's odd that in Revelation you get repetitive choruses, not psalms. Where does all this stuff come from? Well, you have to remember we're hearing what God says to us through what John says to his first readers. And they would have recognized all that straight away. They'd have recognized it as the sort of things that everybody has to do for the emperor. When the emperor comes to visit your city, you sing repetitive choruses. The elders of the city go out to meet and cast their golden crowns before the emperor, show that he is the one who has power over life and death. He is the one who rules the known world. He is the one who brings peace and prosperity. And what does John say to his readers? This is pantomime time. He says, "Oh, no, he doesn't." And you say,
"Oh, yes, he does."
No, you don't. No, 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 because it's not the emperor. What John is doing is he's grabbing this language of emperor worship and saying, this belongs to no man. This belongs only to God. We won't do it now. A few years ago, I was at New Wine, and we had a tent full of 400 people talking about this. And I made everybody stand up, and I made them all raise their right hand and all raise their left hand. And I said, "I'm not doing this because you're a bunch of charismatics. I'm doing this because in our culture, this is how people give praise to those who are in power over them. Like, if you don't believe me, go to a football match on a Saturday afternoon." And then we said, "Think of all those people who have power over you. Your boss at work. People who run industry and business. Politicians. And you say to God, you say to them, that does not belong to you. It belongs to God alone." How do we stay true to the worship of God in a foreign land? Answer: all that power and authority belongs to God alone. That is what Revelation 4 and 5 are all about. And that's just an example of, again, showing us when we read this book, when we recognize the kind of writing, when we recognize it's part of the canon of Scripture, so we must understand Scripture and how Revelation relates to it, but we also recognize this is a letter written to particular people in a particular place, and we go on a cross-cultural journey and just begin to inhabit their world. Do you see how suddenly this text comes alive? And it offers us a challenge for us today as well. In what ways do we compromise our loyalty and in our worship? And of course, the worship is not just with our lips, but with our lives. It's the worship not just on Sundays, but on Mondays to Saturdays. Now, the last main thing we've got time to do is work out the number of the beast. Are you up for that? That was enthusiastic. Okay, the number of the beast. Well, let's just have a little look. Who here loves maths? Okay, that's, yeah, for about 4% of us. My first degree was in pure maths, and I actually had a place to do a PhD in encryption theory, but in fact, I thought God was calling me to ordination, so I didn't do that. I ended up doing a PhD in Revelation instead. But so I quite like numbers. Actually, it's the same. This is about the same. When I say to people, "Who loves Revelation?" everyone goes, and about three or four crazy people at the back go, "Yes, me, me." One chap I asked this, and I was speaking in Birmingham, and he said, "Yes." He said, "Revelation is the first book I ever read as a Christian. I fancied this girl. She went to church. I didn't. I was working as a chef. She said, 'I'm not going to go out with you unless you come to church with me.'" And he went, "Oh." And then he thought, "I better read the book, you know, because they're going to be talking about this." And then he picked it up and he goes, "Blimey, it's a bit long. So I'll tell you what, you know, in a novel, you get a bit bored with it, you turn to the end and find out how it finishes." So he turned to the book of Revelation, he read it, and he got to Revelation 21 and it said, "But the cowards and the liars, they'll be outside." And he said, "I don't want to be outside." So he became a Christian. He married the girl, and they went to Turkey and planted churches for 20 years. How about that? It's a dangerous book, Revelation, you know? You never know what's going to happen. But what's fascinating here is, look, Revelation uses numbers in four different ways, at least. Oh, sorry, I've skipped ahead. Ooh, how did that happen? Sorry. Revelation uses, there we go. In four different ways. Well, the first way you'll have seen, it's obvious. The first way is actually, there's numbers in it. There's seven cities that are mentioned, and there's seven seals, and there's seven trumpets, and there's seven bowls. So there's actual numbers in there, right? But it also uses numbers in ways you might not have spotted. So here's an interesting one. Revelation uses words with particular frequency. Have you ever read a novel and then said to yourself, isn't it funny that that girl's name occurred 24 times in the text? Have you ever done that? No, I'm glad to hear that, because if you had, somebody thinking this person's a bit crazy, but that's exactly what Revelation does. It's fascinating. So the word blessed comes seven times. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. In chapter 14, the word sickle comes seven times. The word prophecy comes seven times. The phrase testimony to Jesus comes seven times, and Jesus' name comes 14 times. As does spirit, as does holy ones, saints. Isn't that interesting? Do you think that's an accident? I don't. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. Here's just one interesting explanation. So, Jesus is described as the faithful witness, the perfect witness. What's the number of completeness?
Seven,
because there are 7 days in a week, there's seven seas, there's seven, in the ancient world, seven planets, seven continents. So seven means total. What's the number of witness? Well, Deuteronomy 7 and Deuteronomy 17 say, do not believe the testimony of one witness, but only believe when two witnesses can agree. In Mark 14, no two witnesses can be found to testify against Jesus. In John 5, Jesus says, I do not testify on my own behalf, but my Father testifies with me. So there are two witnesses. Therefore, our testimony is true. So 2 times 7 is 14. So the Spirit equips us to be the saints, to be faithful witnesses, just as Jesus was. That's why we occur 14 times. Some of you are thinking, whoa, and some of you are thinking, yeah, love it, okay? So that's one way, and then the other terms don't come particular times. Dragon, Satan, Babylon come these other times. Here's a second way that Revelation uses numbers. How would you describe these numbers? What kind of number is the first one? A square. What kind of number is the second one? A triangle. And the third one? It's a rectangle, yeah. Now, what's quite interesting, we say 16 is a square number, but one and a six, there's nothing square about them. It's only square if you live in a world where you do numbers with actual things, you know, pebbles or coins or whatever. So again, this is just a reminder that we're going on a cross-cultural journey here. So these numbers matter in a particular way. And in the ancient world, there's lots of speculation about arrangements and patterns of numbers. Now, this is interesting because a rectangle looks a bit like a square, doesn't it? It's actually a square plus one. So the top one is four times four. The bottom one is four times four plus four. But the other thing about a rectangle is that it's actually two triangles. If you drew a diagonal line, you'd get two of those triangles make that rectangle. You see? So a rectangle is kind of squarish, but also kind of triangle-ish. Now here's something interesting in Revelation. There we go, square, triangle, rectangle. Can you remember any big numbers in the book of Revelation? 144,000, that's a square times a cube. 666, that's a triangle. It's a triangle, side 36. And then rectangles are 42 and 1260. Now, you'll find in my book and in the commentary explanation of that, but it basically, Revelation uses squares and cubes to signify the things of God. It uses triangles to signify the things of Satan. And it uses rectangles to tell you who you are. Because, John says, I, John, am your brother in tribulation, because of the evil in the world, kingdom, because of what God has done in Jesus, and patient endurance. When we've begun to experience the wonders of the gospel, but we live in this fallen world, we're living in a, as it were, rectangular space. And that's why in Revelation 11 and 12, the numbers 42 and 1260 are used to describe the time period that the witnesses and the woman and her offspring have to live. John does his theology through maths. Okay. That's a bit boggling, isn't it? This is a strange book. I'm half Irish. My grandfather was in the IRA, and on a BBC documentary a couple of years ago, they interviewed a woman about the troubles in Northern Ireland, and she said, "I to be sure, if you're not confused, you don't really know what's going on." And that is a perfect strapline for the Book of Revelation, all right? It is strange because it's in a different culture from us, you see. So we do have to go on a cross-cultural journey. Okay, let's finish then, this little bit of input. This actually, surprisingly, is the most puzzling thing, but it actually gives us a key to making sense of this whole book, all right? Let's turn to Revelation 13, verse 18. "Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a human number, and its number is 666. Do you believe in Scripture we find the Word of God? Yes. You don't sound very sure. Yes?
Yes?
Okay. If the Word of God tells us to do something, what should we do? Okay. This text tells us to calculate the number of the beast. So should we do it? You look very uncertain now. Okay. Okay. Let's calculate. Look, I tell you what, let's practice, first of all. Remember, as we go into our holiday cross-cultural journey to the ancient world, we're going into a world where there is no separate number system. Our number system is called Arabic. Well, the Arabs didn't rise up until the 7th or 8th century, did they? If you go to an Arab country now and get a bus, just turn your head on one side and the bus number will look like one of our numbers turned sideways, okay? So we have Arabic numbers. But in the ancient world prior to that, people used letters for numbers. So the Romans used IV, and so on. In Greek and Hebrew, you just use the number letters of the alphabet in this way, straightforwardly. A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, and so on. That's fine for buying apples, but it's no good if you want to hire a donkey. It's not enough. So then you go in tens. 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, okay? That's fine for your donkey, but it's not enough for paying your rent. So you need bigger numbers still. So that's the system. You then go hundreds, 200, 300, 400, and so on. So if every letter has a number, it means that every word has a value, which means that every name has a number. So my name's Ian. My first name's Ian. So I is 9, A is 1, makes 10, N is 50, so that makes 60. So the number of my name is 60. What's the number of your name? Work it out. Shout it when you've got it. 259. 128. How much? 156. Have we got any Zechariah Zbigniews here? You'd be quite a big number. Any other numbers? 242. What was yours? 128. 71. 856. Oh. It's not really a competition, but feels like it might be. 141. There's no one here called David Morgan, is there? No, because can you guess what David Morgan adds up to?
666.
Yeah, it does, yeah. So. I was doing a teaching course on this, and we had a David Morgan, and you know, we had prayer ministry afterwards. But I mean, at one level, it's a bit of fun, isn't it? But on another level, it's really important. And in fact, in Hebrew, for rabbis, they actually identified, if two things had the same number, they'd say, look, this is an argument to say that these things are the same. So they would say that the Messiah was going to be called Menachem, because the Messiah was the branch of Jesse in Isaiah 11, and the number of the word branch is 364. That's also the number of the name Menachem. As in Menachem Begin, who was the prime minister of Israel. What's interesting is that Menachem means one who comforts. Isn't that interesting? If you knew that, and you read John 14, and Jesus says, I will send another comforter. That's interesting, isn't it? Okay, now, here's the thing. Was that difficult to calculate? Okay, so, if you go to Pompeii, you'll find an inscription which says, I love her whose number is 545. Tell me her name. Why can't you work it out? I've given you the key. I've given you the key. Could be anything, couldn't it? All right. This is a thing called public key cryptography. See, my maths degree wasn't wasted. There's a certain way of encryption where you can encode, but you can't decode even when you've got the key. I'm not going to go into details, but that's how you've just paid for your books. Because your credit card has gone on a secure, encrypted route with a public key, but the public key doesn't allow you to decrypt it. When we have quantum computers that can decrypt it, the internet will be finished for that reason, because it would be decoded. So, okay, why don't we just do that calculation, shall we? I'm just going to, skip a slide. Let's do the calculation. So, we're told to calculate the number of the beast. Should we do that? You know how to do that. Okay, so in your Bible, the Greek word for beast is the word therion. You can look it up if you want, if you've got a Greek New Testament. Therion. Now, I've written the Greek word in English letters, in Latin letters. I'm now going to write them in Hebrew letters. Oh, that's the Greek, therion. If you read Greek, you know that. And this is written in Hebrew letters. Hebrew doesn't have any vowels, it only has consonants. This is on your handout, by the way. And let's do what you've just done. Let's work out the number of the beast. If we do that same numerology with Hebrew, here we go. 400 plus 200 is 60. 610, 616 plus 50 is 666. Well, John's just written the number of the beast is 666. And all John's readers are going, well, yes. So? Ah, he says, it's also the number of a man's name. Can you think of a man's name which might be really opposed, might exercise imperial power and might be really opposed to the Christians? Any suggestions? Nero. Okay, Nero. Well, should we try? Let's see what happens. Nero, the number of the beast. Okay, sorry, so Nero. Here we are, Nero. Now, we know his name was often written Neron, by the way. We know that from inscriptions. So Neron Caesar. There it is in Greek. There it is written in Hebrew characters, Neron Caesar, if you read Hebrew. Let's do the number allocation, exactly the same as you've just done, but in Hebrew. 50 plus 200 is 250, 256 plus 50, 306, 406, 466 plus 200 is... 666. Now, you may be skeptical and saying, yeah, but lots of people work there. Okay, I'm going to prove to you that is the correct calculation. Just turn to your Bibles. And has anybody got a footnote giving a different reading in their Bible for Revelation 13, 18? Anybody got a footnote in their Bible?
Or it's humanity's number?
Yeah, that's an explanation. That's not really an alternative reading. That's actually wrong, but it is actually the number of a man, as we've shown. Anybody got an alternative reading with a footnote? Are you all reading those NIVs with the same thing? Anybody got a footnote? Okay, so you'll find in most Bibles, you'll find a footnote saying, some other manuscripts say 616. Have anybody got that in their Bible? 616 you've got as well? Okay, the reason is, Greek is an inflected language, so although the word for beast is therion, the word of the beast is actually theriou. So you lose the final N, you lose 50, and that makes 616. And if you write Nero Caesar rather than Neron Caesar, again, you lose 50 from the bottom. So in other words, one of the first people to copy John's manuscript said, John, you got your grammar wrong. We know it's Nero, so he changed the number to 616. You see? That seems to me to be pretty convincing evidence that that's what John was talking about. How does that help us? Because, remember, this is a prophetic apocalyptic letter. It's not written to us. It is written for us. We are wanting to hear what God is saying to us now through what John wrote to the Christians in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, and so on. So we have to go on an indirect journey. And the real problem we have with reading the book of Revelation today is that everyone reads about 666 and they say, oh, it's all to do with Adolf Hitler, or it's to do with the European Union or the Church of Rome or barcodes, because on the end, on a barcode, you have a double line, a double line, a double line, which looks like 666, and it controls trade, you see. But that cannot be what John was talking about, because he wasn't writing to us. He was writing to Christians in the first century. So we need to hear what John says to them, and then hear what God is saying to us. What John was saying to them is that, look, when there is a human empire which says, worship me, be loyal to me, it's only if you conform to the things that I demand of you and give me worship that I will give you peace and prosperity. And John says to his fellow Christians, don't do it. These things belong to God alone. And this is what beastliness looks like. In chapter 13, it looks like economic control. It looks like social conformity. It looks like an obsession with image. It looks like something that tramples the faith of the saints. And therefore, the challenge for us today is to say, where do we find the beast at work? Where do we find empires and human constructions and systems of domination which do those things? And in every generation, Christians will answer that differently. I wonder whether Christians who lived under communism, massive great images of power in Red Square on the May Day parade. What about people who lived in Saddam Hussein's Iraq? What about us? A lovely book I've got on my shelf which argues that global capital exercises beastly power over us. Now it says, well, you'll be peaceful and prosperous as long as you go out and spend money in the shops. That's the way to be happy and secure. Others might now say something to do with the internet. Not that the internet itself is somehow sort of magically beastly, but because actually the influence of the internet is to make people to conform, to be obsessed with image and control. When actually God calls us to be loyal to him. Just going to finish now. We've got time for a few questions. Sorry, run on a little bit, but it's been okay. This is from the booklet. You know, I've mentioned some booklets at the back on the stall there. Okay. One of the most important things that the Bible does is set out to tell a story, the story of God's dealings with his people, and invite us to become part of that story, invite us to accept its story in Scripture as our story. The most important way that Revelation relates to life today is in its invitation for us to live in its story. From chapter 1, we are like the lampstands amongst which Jesus himself walks. We are the ones who in lives given up to him in chapter 4 are continually casting our crowns before him. In chapter 6, we live in a world where the four horsemen are galloping far and wide, and yet where in chapter 7 we are gathered as an army, ready to do battle with dark spiritual forces. From chapter 13, we know what it is to be crushed under the heel of power. But we also know from chapter 12 the protection and nourishing that God provides in the secret place. And as we live out this story, already knowing how it will end, with the powers of oppression defeated and the glory of the city that is paved with gold. Revelation calls us to be faithful witnesses as we travel through the wilderness, knowing God's protection and power. A man, very successful businessman, died and went up to the pearly gates. That's what Revelation 21 says, gates made of pearls. And there was Peter with the keys. And Peter checks out and says, yes, your name here is in the book of life, come in. And the man says to him, oh, I've worked so hard in my life, I've achieved so much. Can I bring one suitcase with me into the new Jerusalem, into the heavenly temple? Peter goes, no, it's not allowed. And the man pleads with him. And in the end, Peter goes, well, don't tell anybody, but just this once. You've got 24 hours. The man goes back, he sells all his business interests, and he buys gold ingots to represent all his achievement and all his work and all his success. And he packs a suitcase. It's quite heavy. Gold is heavy. Anyway, so the next day he drags it up and goes up to the pearly gates. And Peter goes, oh, yes, I recognize you. Your name's here. Yeah, in you come. Man's very proud. He goes in through the gates, pulling his suitcase with him. And as he goes through, Peter goes, hang on a minute, can I just see what's in your suitcase? And man goes, of course you can. So he puts it down, he opens it up. Oh, the gold, look at that. What a magnificent achievement. It's shining. He shows it to Peter, and Peter goes, "Huh, you brought paving stones." As Forrest Gump says, that's all I have to say about that. Well, should we do time for questions?
Yeah.
People can push back. Yeah. Do you want to walk around with the microphone or whatever? So, yes, you've got a question.
Can you say a little bit of who the John was who wrote Revelation?
Who was John? Anybody here ever watch QI? In QI, it's a quiz, funny quiz game on Friday, BBC Two, 10 o'clock. They always have one question where the answer is, nobody knows. Okay? So the answer is, nobody knows. And I would ask another question. I would say, why does it matter? What we do know about him is that he lived in the time, he lived in the area, and clearly he knew the people he was writing to. So people, commentators often say, John is the consummate pastor. Now, people often connect it with the person who wrote the fourth gospel. Can I just point out, we don't know who wrote the fourth gospel. Isn't that interesting? The titles of the gospels, according to Mark, according to John, were added later. I think we can be pretty confident that it was John Mark from Acts who wrote Mark. We can be pretty confident it was one of the apostles, Matthew, who wrote Matthew. And we know who Luke was from Acts and from Paul's letters. I think of the fourth gospel, we don't know. And I don't think we know who the John was who wrote Revelation. And I personally don't think it's the same person. But if you want to know more, buy my commentary. Question here, yes?
As a Catholic, we were brought
believing
that you could earn your way into heaven.
Yes, I was brought up with that.
Then I got saved, and then it was it's by faith. But it says in Revelations, "I will give to everyone according to what they have done."
Yes.
So, what you do.
Yes, does matter.
Does matter.
Yeah, no, it's interesting. Yeah, I was brought up as a Roman Catholic. I was told, "You're saved by grace," and then I was told that when I went to confession, I would receive grace. So, as a 14-year-old, I thought that grace was like sort of like heavenly coins, and that you're saved by grace. If you've got enough, a big enough pile of these coins, you're saved, and you get a coin every time you go to confession, and that's why you have to go to confession and go to Mass and do that sort of things. That's not what the New Testament means. What it means is that we're saved by the free and unmerited gift of God. That's what the word grace means. Grace perhaps isn't a good translation. It may be better to call it gift. Paul says, "May the gift and peace of God be with you." Because Revelation says this really clearly. At the end, in chapter 22, it says, "Come, everybody, anyone who wants to, come and drink without price freely from the water, from the river of the water of life." The gift of life in Jesus is a free gift. However, when someone gives you something, that gives you an obligation to open it and to use it. So what the New Testament says is, yes, it's a gift that you don't merit. You get it for free. But if you take this gift, it brings an obligation. Because actually, the gift is new life. So you need to actually walk in that new way of life. And that's why all the way through the Gospels, all the way through Paul's letters, all the way in Revelation, it says two things. First of all, it says, life, this amazing new life, this new creation, is a free gift which you don't merit, but God gives you because he's generous. But if you receive it, it means things have to change. That's why James says, in James chapter 2, he says, "Some say I have faith, the other says I have works. I will show you my faith by my works." You cannot receive this free gift of life without there being change. That's what Paul says in Romans 6. He says, "We die in the waters of baptism, and we come up and we begin to live resurrection life." That's why you don't just go into the water, you come up as well. The old way of life dies, and we start to live this new way of life. Or in Galatians 5, Paul uses a different metaphor. He says, the works of the flesh show themselves in one way, but now we walk by the Spirit. And therefore, we show a different way of life, full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and so on. And I think Revelation says exactly the same. I think in some ways, Revelation says it even more clearly. But that's why, on the one hand, Jesus can say, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That sounds very free and easy. On the other hand, he also says, if anyone wants to follow me, they must take up their cross and walk the way that I did too, follow the same path. A free gift, but with it brings the demand of a changed life. Does that help? Great.
Just before the next question, I just want to say it is gone 5 o'clock, so I can
okay.
see...
Should I make
can,
this the last one?
I can see some people getting ready to go. If you... Please feel free to get up and leave quietly. I appreciate you taking your cups back to the kitchen and your Bibles over here. But we've got a few more minutes, and over here's the next question.
Thank you. Looking at Revelation 14, the number of 144,000.
Yes.
And it says about the name
being
written on their head.
Yes.
Where do we get that 144,000 from?
The 144,000 is really fascinating, and I'm desperate to write a book about this, because it comes from Revelation chapter 7. And Revelation chapter 7 does a couple of really, really interesting things. First of all, as through all the book, John hears something, then he turns to see it. He hears a voice, chapter 1, and he turns to see the voice. And in chapter 7, he hears the number counted out, which is 12,000 from every tribe. And then he turns to see who they are in verse 9. And he sees people from every tribe, language, and nation. And what Revelation 7 is telling us is that the Israel of God, that is, the people of God who followed him through the wilderness, who settled in the land and so on, from all those different tribes, that Israel of God is now in Jesus from every possible tribe, language, people, and nation. And that's a picture of who we are. But the different metaphors, the different images tell us different things. The fact there are 144,000, that's a cube times a square. And that's John's way of saying we are the holy temple of presence of God in the world. And the list of tribes has also had Dan removed, because Dan was unfaithful in worship. It tells us we are God's people who are purified to worship only him, and it reorganizes it with Judah at the beginning and Benjamin at the end, which says that has happened through the line of the tribe of Judah, that is Jesus. In other words, we are those who've been redeemed by Jesus through his blood to worship him in holiness all of our lives. That's what Zechariah says in Luke 1. But we are also people from every tribe, language, and nation. We are those who've washed our robes white in the blood of the Lamb. We've come through great tribulation, because that's what every Christian does. If you to follow Jesus, you will experience tribulation. That's what Paul says in Acts 14. That's what Jesus says in Mark chapter 10. That's what John says at the beginning. I'm your brother in tribulation and kingdom. If you start to live the kingdom life, you will experience suffering. Someone's put a sign out here, haven't you? Put this up here saying, you want to know what suffering is? Come listen to Will Pearson G and you'll find out on a Sunday. But we're a people of praise, and we praise God for what he will do one day when he comes again. That's where it comes from. And all of that is in my commentary in the book. Okay, so there you go.
I think we're going to stop now, but Ian's not going anywhere immediately, so if you want to grab...
He's going to
be at the back. He's going to be at the back. Ian, thank you so much.
Have I given you enough to think about?
Yeah.
Thank you for coming. Great.
So do come back tomorrow at any of the services, 9, 11, and 6, or they'll all be live streamed on our YouTube channel.
This we've got talk, the afternoon session as well.
And
as well.
Yeah, the afternoon session is not going to be live streamed.
No.
But there is a same thing tomorrow, 3, probably a little bit shorter, 3 p.m., but it's down at the center. And that really is going to be to delve deeper into some of the issues that Ian raises in his sermon tomorrow, but there'll be a general Q&A.
Yeah.
Thank you very much indeed.
Thank you. Great. Thank you for the tea and coffee, folks, as well.